Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We're appreciative of your presence and thankful that you have the opportunity to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. It's been a blessing to have engaged in that worship this morning. I likewise pray and hope that what I have prepared to say today will be beneficial. The lesson this morning is titled, A Church of Christ Fact Sheet. And if you are at all familiar with the internet, the acronym FAQ stands for Frequently Asked Questions. And we've put this kind of thing in written form in the past. But there was an event which happened this week that led me to share this lesson with you. And I wanted to kind of introduce my lesson by talking a little bit about that. Our lectureship, as you know, begins on Sunday. And so we have been seeking to find ways to let the community know about that effort. And one of the ways that I decided to do this is to post this as an event on an internet application called Nextdoor. It's kind of like Facebook, except it is only for individuals who sign up for it that are in a particular community or a particular area. And so it is directly of course, applicable to the River Oaks area, as well as, I think, 22 different communities surrounding River Oaks, so probably within the 15-mile radius of the church building. And it allows you to do much of what you can do on Facebook as far as interact with individuals and post events and let people know about what's going on. So I posted basically an electronic flyer of our lectureship and invited everyone to come, and immediately, within 30 minutes, got a response from a particular individual who told me that one of the members of your church told me that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven. Now, maybe you've heard that phrase before. Of course, it wasn't appropriate for what it was that we were doing as far as the event. I felt like maybe she was trying to poison the water just a little bit, expressing her dislike for the Lord's church. But nevertheless, I wanted to answer that, and so I did. And I answered her, and she said, "Do you believe that?" And I said, "I absolutely do." I said, "The scripture very clearly reveals that Jesus Christ is the sole Savior of the world, and if you want to go to heaven, you have to be a member of His church." And I left it at that. Well, of course, that's not the answer she was asking for. That's, in fact, something that she would believe herself. But that is the scriptural answer. And so I got another lady that responded almost immediately after that and said, "I think that you misunderstood the question." She said, and she posted a similar one. She said, "If I'm a devoted disciple of God and I am not, I do not attend a C of C church, does that mean that I'm going to be lost?" And so I wrote back a final time, and I spent the time to explain basically what our view is on the matter. And I said, "No, I did not misunderstand the question at all. I understood exactly what she was asking." And I said, "I understood also exactly the false view and the misconception that people have about the Church of Christ. And so let me explain to you what I meant." That I answered her scripturally, and I could not, in fact, answer her the way she wanted to answer because the question itself was not a valid question as it regards what is scriptural. And so I described to her what the Lord's church is and the fact that every individual who is saved is added to the Lord's church, that the two are basically the same. If you are a Christian, you are a member of the Church of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the Church of Christ. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what we believe. And indicated that denominational concept that she was laboring under is an unscriptural one, and I could not answer the question as she wanted me to by a simple yes or no, because then I would be advocating or buying into a concept that is actually not a scriptural concept. And so I invited them to come again. I thanked them for their inquiries. I was just as nice as I could, and of course I was a little bit more diplomatic in the language that I used in trying to describe these things to them. And then late last night, I got another response from the first woman, the one who had asked the question. She said, "No way do I believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven." And so I answered her a final time, and I said, I understand that. I said, but what you're claiming we believe, we do not believe, and please read the material that I had presented. So this is kind of a concept that we find religiously today, because individuals are basically invested in the denominational concept and construct that has come about through centuries. You think about the initial apostasy of the Lord's church, where individuals began to worship in ways that were not authorized, began to organize themselves in ways that are not scriptural, engaging in activities that are not, finally leading to the point where there was the establishment of that apostate church that in fact is predicted and prophesied in Scripture, if not exclusively or specifically, at least in general principles, that an apostasy or digression would take place, which we know is the Catholic Church. And then, of course, most of the other churches that exist in the religious world today are offshoots of the Protestant Reformation, as individuals protested Catholic digression. And so this concept of denominationalism has been in existence since at least the 16th century, although we could say that the Catholic Church would be the first division off of the true church that was established on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. That's a concept that individuals have a difficult time understanding, because for generations, individuals have been raised thinking this way, that God is satisfied with, if not all, at least the majority of those who are members of the various Christian denominations. And that's the way it is. And in fact, that's what God is expecting of us. And in fact, the truth is something that is far different. And so on occasion, we have opportunity and we have reason to bring up lessons like this to strive to establish the truth of God's word with regard to questions that people have about the Lord's church, misconceptions that exist about what is, in fact, the church of our Lord, or the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to just answer a few of those. We actually, 2 weeks ago, talked about identifying marks of the New Testament church, but that was a slightly different direction. The points are not going to actually coincide at all. But this will hopefully be helpful, either to give you a full understanding so that you can better explain it to others, or perhaps as a resource to others who are seeking for truth. And so as we begin, we want to ask, first of all, the question, where did this come from? When we talk about the Church of Christ, well, where was the first congregation of churches of Christ? That's the way the question is often asked. Where did it have its origin or beginning? Now, I want you to notice in the question itself, there is one of those misconceptions. Where was the first congregation of churches of Christ? When in reality, the question should ask, when was the first congregation of Christ established? You see the difference? Because the word church, when it is used in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you, the scriptural way in which that term is used has reference to specific congregations. And so if we were to actually utilize the phrase church of Christ as it is found a single time in New Testament scripture, Romans 16, 16, this question would be somewhat redundant in the expression. It would say, where was and when was the first congregation of congregations of Christ begun? And there is at least an awkwardness in that expression. And that, again, is an outgrowth of a denominational concept. You've got, quote, the Church of Christ as a denomination. Where was the first congregation that made up that denomination? Where was it and when was it started? And in fact, when we look at what Scripture teaches, what we have to answer that question with is a revelation of when the Lord began His church. And in fact, we can say if we find when the Lord began His church and where that church began or was instituted or came into being, then we can know where the first congregation was, can we not? So we first of all note in Isaiah chapter 2 the prophecy that is given in verses 2 and 3 of the text concerning the establishment of that church, which is of course also referred to as a kingdom. In Isaiah 2 and 2 and 3, we're told, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, another word for Jerusalem. So we have then in prophecy where it would begin. And then in the phrase, in the latter days, we find out the when, at least in general terms, the when it would begin. Now, as you go over to the New Testament, we find that when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, the indications very clearly stated that he had not yet begun his church. Now, we could go into the theology behind it, why it is that Jesus did not establish his church during his earthly ministry. There is something to be said about the fact that there is the ratification of a new covenant, that there is the establishment of a gospel. And in the ratification of that covenant, it is necessary there be the shedding of blood. In fact, Jesus' blood ratified his new covenant for mankind. And since entrance into this church is incumbent upon our acceding to or submitting to those things that are a part of that new covenant, it could not have happened until after he died. But Jesus did promise he would build his church or establish his church in Matthew chapter 16. And verse 18, you'll remember that on that occasion, the apostle Peter had given that good confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the response of our Lord to Peter on that occasion, he said, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock, having reference to the fact that he was the Son of God, he said, upon this confession or this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what that indicates is that the church had not yet been established at this point in time in which Jesus spoke. But we do understand that with his victory over death, he established that church. And we know when because the Bible very clearly reveals it to us on the first Pentecost following his death. In a fulfillment of the promise that he gave to his disciples as he ascended into heaven. He told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. We're told that on the day of Pentecost, all of the disciples were gathered together in one place. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The sign was accompanied with a sound as of a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire set upon each of their heads. And we are told on that occasion that they began to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is the first individual who is recorded in the New Testament narrative as having established that gospel in its entirety. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he had ascended from, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven where he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and proclaimed in the culmination of that gospel sermon, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And as they were pricked in the hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He responded by saying, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now we are told that 3,000 souls did that on the very first day. We're told that those who gladly received his word were baptized. Acts 2 and verse 41. We are told also in that same text that the Lord added them to the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. That is the very first time that we find an example of the church being spoken of as in existence. Wherein in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build it. Here we find that individuals were being added to it, and this happened as the Apostle Peter said, in the latter days, with regard to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy early in that sermon, and it happened in the city of Jerusalem, out of Zion. And so we can very clearly answer the question, not necessarily as they would expect it to be answered. They're thinking perhaps of a movement started by Alexander Campbell in the 19th century. So somewhere in the 1800s, somewhere in America, the first congregation of churches of Christ was established. But that's not so. Because we reject that denominational construct and say that the first congregation came into existence on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 33 or thereabouts, following Christ's resurrection from the dead, and it was begun in the city of Jerusalem. And it was, as time progressed, that the gospel spread throughout the world and congregations were established in other places. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. Not only the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, but also in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when Daniel prophesied of the establishment of a fourth great world kingdom that both in Scripture and in secular history we can establish was the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. And the promise given in verse 44 of that text that in the days of these Roman kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up his kingdom, which would never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So that's the proper answer. That's the scriptural answer. It's not always the answer that's going to please individuals, but it's the only answer that we with integrity can give to a question asked in this way. The second question that is commonly asked is, what or who is the founder of the Church of Christ? And again, this is an aspect of the denominational culture, because individuals, when they say, respond to the question, you ask a Methodist, who started the Methodist Church? Who is the founder of the Methodist Church? They will tell you the Wesley brothers are the founder of the Methodist Church. When you ask who was the founder of the Anglican Church, they'll talk about one of the kings of England who started the Anglican Church. He had a spat with the Pope about whether or not he could remarry, and because he didn't like what he heard, he said, I'll start my own church, and he did, and the Anglican Church that exists, and the Episcopal Church that came out of it, that is in existence in America, had its beginning. The Church of India is an outgrowth of the Anglican Church. We could go on and on with regard to these things, but we ask that question, who's the founder and the foundation of that church? The answer is a very obvious one when you look at the phrase that is used, Church of Christ, having reference that Jesus Christ is both the foundation as well as the founder. We go back to Matthew 16, which establishes clearly that Jesus promised on this rock, what? What's a rock? It's a foundation. What was the foundation? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So both the foundation and the founder was Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And again, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, there was that promise that was given by Jehovah. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And Peter indicated that though that foundation, that cornerstone, was rejected by man, it has been accepted by God, and he is the one, Jesus Christ. Paul concurred in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 when he said, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so if any individual is a part of any religious group that has as its foundation or its founder someone other than Jesus Christ, then there is something that is amiss with regard to this. The third question that we want to make note of in this group of frequently asked questions is, what name is your church called by? And of course, it's not necessarily asked in that way, but the reference is, what's so special about the name Church of Christ? And why do you think that it's the only acceptable name? Or why is it that you chose that as the name of your denomination? And again, the misconceptions are very strong. But the fact is that there actually is no name that Christ ever gave to his church. We can talk about the Church of Christ and have reference to Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. When again, as a part of a mere salutation, this wasn't the naming. He didn't say, your church shall be called Church of Christ. That's not what was being said. He said, the churches of Christ salute you. The congregations which belong to Jesus Christ give you greetings. That's all that phrase means. And that's all that it ever should mean. And if we attribute to it a meaning other than that, then we have gone beyond what was written. Because the phrase Church of Christ is simply a description that indicates those who are called out of the world and belong to Him. And in fact, there are other descriptions that are given in Scripture. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, for example, as the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he refers to that as the church of God. Not that the church at Ephesus exclusively was the church of God, but rather that in Ephesus they had a congregation which belonged to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, there is the phrase the church of the living God. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul referred to the church of God which is at Corinth, having a reference to a congregation of Christians that met in Corinth that belonged to God. So when we talk about the church of Christ, and again, I would object to individuals who would in any way allude to it in a manner other than this. When we say the West Side Church of Christ, we are saying exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said the church of God, which is at Corinth. He was identifying the where and he was identifying the who as a congregation. And we do the same. The West Side Church of Christ has reference to a congregation that belongs to Christ that is on the west side of Fort Worth. And it is not and should not be a proper name. But then we go on. And we ask the next question, what about the members? What do you call the members? Because you have, again, individuals in the world today that identify themselves, some as Baptists, some as Methodists, some as Catholics. And it's interesting to me, when individuals ask me this question, the invariable response that I receive. So they will say to me, what are you religiously? And I might respond, just to kind of set this up so that they'll understand and maybe learn the lesson, well, what are you? Well, I'm a Baptist. I say, well, I'm a Christian. I say, well, yeah, I am too. I'm a Christian too, but I'm a Baptist Christian. What about you? I'm just a Christian. Because that's the only designation that God has given to His people. We know some identify themselves in other ways when they talk about their affiliation. Some in Corinth said, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Verses 10 and following of that first chapter in 1 Corinthians indicates that. But they were being carnal minded and divisive with regard to their thinking and received admonition from Paul in that regard. And so what we prefer and in fact claim is that it's necessary that we simply refer to ourselves as that which we are designated to be by the Holy Spirit. We find in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And it does not matter whether some would contend that, well, this was a term that was used in derision or not. It identifies us as belonging to Christ. We wear the name of our Lord. We are Christians. And when you look throughout the entirety of Scripture, there is no other designation that was ever given. There were descriptions, certainly, that were given. We refer to ourselves as disciples. We refer to ourselves as children. We refer to ourselves as members, as branches, and citizens. But these are only descriptions, just as Church of Christ is merely a description. What we are is a Christian. We are a follower of Jesus Christ. We wear His name. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, King Agrippa, as he heard Paul's defense and his proclamation of the gospel of Christ, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul didn't say, "Don't call me that." He said, "Except for these chains, I would you be just what I am." And that's all that we are to be as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter said, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." This is the singular name that is given to the people of God. Why in the world would we primarily identify ourselves in any other way? And in this particular interaction I had that I alluded to at the beginning of my lesson, the lady asked, you know, what about going to a C of C church? And you know often what they refer to you? What are you religiously? I'm Church of Christ. No, you're not. Or if you are, you're a part of a denomination, you have a sectarian mindset, you are a Christian. Don't ever refer to yourself as a Church of Christ or as a Church of Christer or any other awkward term that obviously is not the way in which you're referred to in Scripture. I'm a member of the Church of Christ, certainly. because it belongs to Him, and I am a part of those who are called out of the world. But if I'm going to identify myself, I name myself as a follower of my Lord. I am a Christian. I wear His name. And that's the only name we should wear. Next question we want to ask is, how is one forgiven when one becomes a member or to become a member of the Church of Christ? And again, the question may not be asked in this particular way, but it does carry with it the concept of what do you believe or what do you teach you have to do to be saved and to be added to the church, as was indicated in Acts chapter 2. And we bring that up specifically because there are so many individuals who do not hold to what the Bible teaches by way of example and precept in this area. And so we will very quickly point out that any individual who responds in faith to the preaching of the gospel, as a result of that, he becomes a child of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. But understand this. In order for an individual to develop faith, it is necessary that he hear that saving message. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And you'll remember in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul admonished individuals who were preaching another gospel, which was a corruption or a perversion of the gospel of our Christ. Only His gospel has the power to save, and one must respond in faith to that. Those who respond to it, they're convicted in their heart. That is, they believe. They have to have a willingness to confess the truth. That is, confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That same good confession given in Matthew chapter 16. One that was given as well by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. The Apostle Paul affirmed this in Romans 10 and verse 9 and said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Jesus said, if you were not willing to confess Him before men, He would not confess you before His Father in heaven. So it's necessary that we proudly proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ for us to be saved. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they heard Peter preach the gospel there in Acts the 2nd chapter, they are an example of those who were convicted by His truths. Those individuals who were convicted in heart. Those who believed. You'll remember on that occasion in verse 37 of the text, they asked the question, men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do? And the response that the Apostle Peter gave them on that occasion, a response that was mirrored by the Apostle Paul, not only in his conversion, but as he related that conversion, what was continually established by example in every example that we find of individuals being converted in the entire New Testament, as they're all found in the book of Acts, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Which indicates very clearly that in order for an individual to be redeemed, it is necessary that he turns away from his sin. You must repent. But also be baptized. As Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they believed and they were baptized. The question is, how you were forgiven and then become a member. The Lord adds you to the church daily, Acts 2:47, as you are being saved. An individual who hears the gospel of Christ is convicted in his heart, confesses his faith before men, repents of his sin and is baptized to have his sins washed away, is added by the Lord to the church of Christ. There's nothing denominational about it. It is scriptural. And it's what happened in the first century. And what happened in the first century, if the response is the same in the 21st century, the same result comes to be. Next question. As we go quickly through these, how does the Church of Christ worship? I say quickly. I'm going to go as quickly as I can. So here is a final point that is made. You members of the Church of Christ, I've heard something about you guys. You guys don't believe in music. Some of the most beautiful music that I have ever heard was when a large group of Christians get together and raise their voices in harmony in worship to God. Yes, we believe in music. What we don't believe in and do not accept is the use of mechanical instruments Because we think that, number one, they're not scriptural, and number two, that they do not benefit us at all. And it is an amazing thing to me how that individuals, and we have a small congregation, and we aren't necessarily the most talented of singers, but it's amazing how often when individuals come and they visit us, how often they will speak, especially as they come out of the denominational practices where instruments are used, where individuals often will sit on their hands while a praise band does the singing for them. Or where they'll just have the lyrics posted up on the board behind with no notes at all, and all of them just sing the melody, and they say, you know, your singing is absolutely beautiful. And I think to myself, you know, just about everywhere I go, every congregation I visit, whether it be as a gospel preacher, as I share the gospel message, or whether I'm visiting in a gospel meeting, just about everywhere I go, the singing is good. Because we are fulfilling God's command. And whether it be that some are not quite as talented as others, it's a part of the worship. To answer that question, how does the Church of Christ worship? We worship in accord with Christ's will. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, you'll remember the response that he gave on that particular occasion to that woman when she asked the question about worshiping in Jerusalem or on the mountain. He said the hour is going to come when it doesn't matter where, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Someone asked me, how do you worship God? My first answer is, we worship him with the heart. We worship him with the heart. My second answer would be, we worship him in accord with or in ways that conform to the truth which has been revealed in the New Testament. And if either is missing, we'll fall short. Now, I want you to think about that, because from the other side of it, while we might say you can't use instruments of music, it is possible for us to be singing or engaging in other acts of worship that we'll enumerate in just a moment, and be doing so in accord with Scripture. That is, we're not doing anything that is unscriptural except for the fact that our heart is far from God. The fact that, because our spirit's not what it should be. And those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. So, what does the Bible reveal as to be the way in which we're to worship him congregationally? Well, one is through prayer. In Acts chapter 2, we are told in verse 42 of the text that that's what the disciples at the beginning did. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. We also, as we made note of, sing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're given instructions there and in other places. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart. And so we're to sing. Partake of the Lord's Supper. We're given instruction. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, they came together for the purpose of breaking bread, which is another term which is used to describe that communion that we have as we memorialize the death of our Lord by partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. That was instituted by our Lord in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take and eat. This is my body. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He said, I will not drink of it from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom. For we're in the kingdom. And we are given the instructions not only to do it, but we are told that the disciples did it upon the first day of the week. In addition to that, and separate and apart, as the men of the congregation are wont to say, as we come up to offer up these opportunities to worship God, there is a giving, a first day of the week contribution that we are instructed to make, so that the Lord's work can be accomplished. The context in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 has reference to benevolent activity. The instruction with regard to this giving is given in verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. We make it very clear as we engage in that worship, it is not a solicitation of visitors. This is a responsibility that God has given to those who are His. If you prosper, You have a responsibility to give a portion of what you have prospered to the Lord. That giving is instructed as being sacrificial giving. It is to be cheerful giving. It is to be a consistent giving, as indicated in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's a part of the worship that we offer up to Him on the Lord's Day. And then finally, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we already alluded to that with regard to the breaking of bread. They came on the first day of the week for that purpose. But we are told on that particular occasion that Paul preached to them. And so we have not only authority for the preaching of the gospel as a part of the worship assembly, but as preachers sometimes take advantage of, preaching till midnight, which I'm not going to do today. But you'll notice that these are the things that are mentioned in Scripture as having been a part of New Testament worship. And in fact, this is something that we do every first day of the week. And I to be honest, have a problem with denominations that engage in some of these, but not all. Specifically, the practice that is very common with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper, where that is reserved for a special occasion. It's not so much, I mean, a big part of it is the fact that that's not the scriptural design and pattern. But one thing that bothers me is why individuals who have an opportunity and the authority every week to come together and to remember the death of the Lord and proclaim that death until He comes again, in that interim, from between His death on the cross until the second advent, when He comes to destroy the world in judgment, we have an opportunity to think about and commemorate that death and what it means for us, and to proclaim to others the resurrection from the dead, our belief that He is the resurrected and raised Lord, the Savior of mankind, and proclaim that message until He comes again. I want to do that every single time the first day of the week rolls around. I want to sing every single time the first day of the week rolls around. I want to pray. I want to hear or proclaim a portion of God's Word to the benefit of the hearers. We have to have an understanding of how important these things are, that our purpose is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhort one another and encourage one another and build one another up. And there is nothing that is more edifying and encouraging than the opportunity we have to come together to worship God. And so as we look at all of those examples, and we could of course multiply the questions almost without end, there are a couple of things that the discerning reader or the discerning hearer might note concerning these questions. They are all answered by an appeal to Scripture. And they are often at odds with what the world thinks. I told you what the response of that woman was. Here I took the time. And again, I didn't mind doing that. I was glad because not only do I have an opportunity to instruct her in what the Word of God actually says with regard to these matters, but there are others that will read it as well. Do you realize there's a woman who posted in that thread and said, "Good book, chapter, and verse explanation, Brother Cox." She said, "I haven't been hearing these kinds of things, and I am reevaluating because I want to be somewhere where this kind of preaching is done." And she said, "I will probably come to the lectureship." Now, I don't know if she'll follow through with that, but there's that possibility. And so she heard a defense of truth, and it was a defense of truth that apparently is sadly lacking where it is that she attends, and she wants to be where she can hear that kind of preaching, and perhaps others responded as well. We've got three individuals already with regard to that particular invitation who have indicated the possibility they may come and visit us during our lectureship. Recognize the importance of going to Scripture to establish the fact that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. In fact, denominationalism is something that is not acceptable to God. The Church of Christ does not have a modern origin or head at all. It was established 2,000 years ago by our Lord, and Christ is the foundation of that church. It is, in fact, the church that was established by Him. It is His church. It is governed by His will. And when I say I am a member of the Church of Christ, that is all that I mean. And I really cannot answer those kinds of questions that we have asked here in any other way than to go to Scripture, even if I know what they mean when they say it. The question sometimes is not valid. The question has to be redefined and reconstructed. Explanation has to be given to these individuals so that they will understand the way that you're looking at these things is not the scriptural way. And again, that woman said, I don't care. I just absolutely don't believe that only those who are going to the Church of Christ are going to heaven. Well, if she is responding to the arguments that I made, what she is basically saying is, I don't believe that Christ is the sole Savior of mankind. That's what she's saying. Because that's what I said in answer to her question. But you see, that's not what she was thinking. She's basically thinking, I don't care what you're saying. I've got this construct of denominationalism that identifies, and I may have had this because generation after generation after generation of my family was a part of this same construct. And this is the way I look at the church. This is the way I look at Christianity. This is the way I look at my Lord. And I'm not going to change that. I'm not going to alter it. Brethren, I hope and pray that when we talk to individuals about these things, that we have patience. Because it can become frustrating. I wanted to scream at the screen and pound on my keyboard and said, haven't you listened or read a single thing that I said? But it may be that she did read every single word, but just didn't quite grasp it the first time. And I've talked to many individuals. You may remember Velma Stanley in a ladies' Bible class years ago. She was talking about how the fact that she was raised as a Baptist. She met John, I believe, while he was attending Abilene Christian University, ACU, in Abilene, while she was at Hardin-Simmons, which is a Baptist university. And they began studying. And she was very, this is her words, very, very, very stubborn. She said, it took me a long time to hear what he was saying. I didn't want to hear it at first. And I argued with him, and I argued with him, I argued with him. And she said, we need to be patient with individuals we're talking to because they aren't necessarily going to get it the first time. So keep those things in mind. Always have a good demeanor and a loving spirit as you seek to share these truths from God's Word with individuals. Don't be impatient. Realize that this is a long time coming for a lot of people to finally hear the truth, unvarnished truth, preached with regard to the Lord and His church. And recognize that everything that they have built their faith upon, everything that they have held dear, might not actually be legitimate in the sense that it may not accord with what the Scriptures teach. And you may have to tell them several times. And you may have to ask them to continue to study with you that good may come from it. We hope and pray that the message that we have prepared this morning has been of some benefit, and it may be that you would like to share this message with others, so feel free to do so. We offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and need to respond to the invitation call. We made it in very concise fashion a few moments ago. If you have heard the gospel of our Lord and believe that He is indeed the Son of God, the resurrected Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, but now has ascended into heaven and is alive and remains alive evermore at the right hand of His Father, King in His kingdom. If you believe that that is the case, turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, and the Lord will add you to His church. We'll give you an opportunity to respond to that invitation call now. If you have that need, would you come while together we stand, while we sing?